Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this first Friday, the 4th of October, 2024. Welcome to everyone here in the room and those listening to the recording and those joining us on the phone. And praise God for bringing us safely through another week, for hearing and answering prayers, and for his great love, kindness, and mercy to each one of us. What a past week this has been, for some at least, more than others. But praise God that he's in control of all things, and that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world to go home. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song for tonight's service is titled, Oh, How I Love Jesus. There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its words. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me.
It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe. Who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me.
It bids my trembling heart rejoice. It dries its rising tear. It tells me in a still small voice to trust and never fear. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me.
This name shall shed its fragrance still along this thorny road, shall sweetly smooth the rugged hill that leads me up to God. Oh, how Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
And there with all the blood-bought throng, from sin and sorrow free, I'll sing the new eternal song of Jesus's love for me. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved us.
Thank you, Savior. What a redeemer you are. Thank you, Father, for loving us while we were yet guilty of murdering your Son, while we were yet sinners. Help us to have that kind of love for one another. And who would like to open our service with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Thank you, dear Father in heaven, for your many blessings, for your watch care over John, for taking care of our brother Dick. Thank you for watching over us. Our families are extended families, for making sure directions are right, prescriptions are right, surgeries are right, because you love us. Be with us tonight as we study your word and we feel your loving touch on our hearts. May we respond with the same love back. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We are continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings. We're in chapter 24, titled Destroyed for Lack of Knowledge. And we ended last time about a third of the way down on page 297, maybe halfway down, to the paragraph that begins, "In every age." And the last thing that we were discussing is that if Israel had heeded the prophets and received the warnings and had humbled themselves, confessed their sins, and turned back to God, then he would not have rejected them. They would have continued to follow in the prosperous ways of God's law, of his statutes and judgments, and they would not have been destroyed. In fact, they could still have been God's chosen nation today. But because they hardened their heart and continued on in rebellion and grew even more evil in wickedness, God could not protect them from being destroyed. But even though it appeared that the devil was winning, that he had gained the victory of Israel's destruction, yet even then God had a people that were still following him, a remnant among the majority of the wicked. And it was through that remnant that God was still able to get the message of salvation in the God of Israel, even into the very palace of the heathen conquerors. So God is able to take any kind of apparent defeat and turn it into a victory. But that was not his original design. And it's amazing the long suffering and patience of God that enables redemption to still be possible today, 2,000 years after Christ fulfilled his part of the plan of salvation. He's still waiting for a people to humble themselves and pray and turn to God, and he will indeed give them a new spirit, give them a new heart, one that desires to follow him because of love for all that he has done. And soon that will take place. Will we be among that remnant group? So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And again, this is about halfway down on page 297. In every age, transgression of God's law has been followed by the same result. In other words, history repeats. In the days of Noah, when every principle of righteousness was violated, and iniquity became so deep and widespread that God could no longer bear with it, the decree went forth, "I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth." Genesis 6, verse 7. In Abraham's day, the people of Sodom openly defied God and his law, and there followed the same wickedness, the same corruption, the same unbridled indulgence that had marked the antediluvian world. The inhabitants of Sodom passed the limits of divine forbearance, and there was kindled against them the fire of God's vengeance. So we see in every age, and there's been a lot of ages in this world, you could even go in every generation, transgression of God's law has been followed by the same result. God's divine protective watch is removed, and people are left to reap the results of their rebellion. In some cases, God brings that destruction. In other cases, God allows that destruction. But it's the same result. Unbridled, unrepentant transgression brings destruction. And it's amazing, with that history being repeated so frequently, people just don't wake up. Any comments, any thoughts, please feel free.
I was just going to say, the farther one gets away from God, the more sin enters their life. It's like the cup has to be full. If it's not full with God's mercy and love, it's full with sin. The devil fills it. So it doesn't pay to wander away from God. There's no happiness in it. There's fear, less hope. There's no hope at all. So stay close to God and listen to his warnings, because what God says is true.
Amen, sis.
Amen. You just made me think of, well, I was thinking it previous to your comment, but something you mentioned there is that there are people today, and it's multitudes. I mean, Spirit of Prophecy even states that in this day of light, you know, we're just so much beyond that kind of wickedness back then. And it's like, you know, that couldn't happen to us. Even if that did happen back then, it won't happen to us sort of attitude. And it makes me think of that a saying. I think it's a good one. The opposite to love. What's the opposite to love? I used to think it was hate because that would make sense. But in the biblical sense, it seems to be selfishness. Selfishness is the opposite of love. So selfishness reveals itself in a variety of ways. So there's love involved, but it's always with self involved. So what a worldling might call love, it could be, in fact, they're right, but they've got a wrong concept of it because it involves selfishness intermixed with where that's directed and for what motive is behind it.
Amen. Great points. You could say that true love is revealed in self-sacrifice. False love is revealed in selfishness, self-centeredism. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The time preceding the captivity of the 10 tribes of Israel was one of similar disobedience and of similar wickedness. God's law was counted as a thing of naught. And this opened the floodgates of iniquity upon Israel. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, Hosea declared, because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Hosea 4:1-2.
Amen. So if God's law is counted as nothing, in other words, is not to be obeyed today, it's been nailed to the cross, don't worry about it, God will take care of everything, he'll forgive you in sin, and so on, then that opens the floodgates of iniquity. We've seen that history repeat over and over again. I mean, when during the French Revolution, when they outlawed the Bible, they burned it in the streets and rejoiced that they had burned it. It just opened up the floodgates of iniquity. It's amazing when you look back at that history and what was taking place and just how horrible humanity could be to one another. It's amazing.
It's like the high schools handing out condoms to teenagers because they're going to do it anyway. That's their reason for doing it. But when a church says, go ahead and sin, God loves sinners, that is so laughable if it wasn't sad. It's so sad to mislead people like that, and especially teenagers who don't have their right mind, you might say, yet, because they haven't lived long enough to take in all the promises of God, and right, premedicated sin. But there's all, when I see the word meditated, I think of medicated. There's so many prescriptions out there that take your thought away. They gloss over everything. You feel bad. Oh, here, take this pill. That'll make you feel good. And in a lot of people, it leads to suicide, especially people under the age of 25. So that's the world we're living in. What a time we need the Word of God. Where is our thinking and where are our voices?
Amen. Yeah, you had pretty much the same accusations against the cause of truth back in Paul's day. Paul's message was, where sins abound, grace doth much more abound, right? And then he says, but there's other people out there that take hold of that and they twist it and they say that I'm preaching that everyone should sin more so that they could obtain more grace. And he says, whose lying mouth shall soon be stopped, right? So you have the same type of false witness being borne by people who do not love the truth back then as there is today. But what Paul was bringing up is God's mercy, his grace, can conquer all sin, no matter how bad it might be, if you will just turn to Jesus and give it up. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Do you think the minds are twisted more in this day and age than they were back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Definitely close to that point. I mean, I imagine some cities are at that point. I know that when we reach the state of corruption that was before the flood, it will signal the time that the cup is full and probation, you know, closes upon the world. So it's like if you have the scale of righteousness in one hand and the scale of wickedness in the other hand, as righteousness is clung to and lived more in God's people, just the opposite is occurring among the devil's followers. And so eventually there's only two groups, and the individuals that are in the middle, they haven't really decided. If they refuse righteousness, that's their decision, right? So you have both groups growing in distinctness from each other until everyone has made up their decisions for or against God's law or righteousness or Christ. Yeah, and that's true. And when the Sunday law comes in America and then is enforced around the world, you have that distinction becoming so plain between each other because everyone has to make the decision then. They can't be fence riders anymore. They either go along with the law and receive the mark of the beast, or they don't go along with the law and choose Christ and receive the seal of God. There's no other choice. And that law is just the sort of the end result of the wickedness and the hatred against Christ and the truth and his people, of course. So it's soon to come, and it's growing ever closer to that point. And I pray that we make our choice for righteousness now, and then when we're forced to choose, we've already made the choice.
Mm.
Yeah, amen. A proper preparation. You know, I think about, I was just thinking about this week, how you might know some people that you know them for years, and they remain an agnostic, and that, and you think, you know, with the limited knowledge they have, I mean, this is for me, the people that I know that are in this category, you just see yourself in them for a start, and then you realize, you know, if God did just let Satan do, you know, I believe when I see something, you know, if God just let Satan perform, you know, signs and wonders on a scale that, you know, you'd see it on TV, on the internet, everywhere, every day, you know, more than likely your agnostic friends, along with the rest of the world, would be deceived. So God, and it says, in the business of saving, not losing, so he's trying to enlighten, and it'll really show by what you're doing with your time, whether you're trying to prepare or you don't want something to be the truth. And so you just keep saying, oh, I'm an agnostic. I don't think there's enough evidence, even if it's, you know, a mile high. I've got this little peg of doubt, when the peg of doubt is tiny in comparison to the weight of evidence that squashes it.
True. And then we have the precious promise. If they have an honest heart, God will send every angel in heaven, if necessary, to open their eyes so that they're no longer deceived. It's that key, an honest heart. And anyone can have an honest heart whose probation hasn't closed yet. So even the agnostic, if they're honestly deceived, right? They're ignorant of the truth. They're following what they believe is true out of ignorance. God will send every angel to open their eyes. And then she says, we have nothing to fear in this matter. So as we near the end, the character of all will be so fully manifested, so fully plain, that the distinction between truth and error will be so clear that every honest heart will be able to see it. Now, the dishonest hearts, of course, how can God work with a dishonest heart? Unless they're ignorant of that, but they still chose to ignore what truth came to them and cling to dishonesty. So the promise is not that God can work in a dishonest heart, but that if they have an honest heart, God will wake them up. And that's a precious promise. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 99 and 100. That's a precious promise to cling to. And I claim that promise when I've done what I can to share the truth with someone and they just don't see it, or they may reject it and walk away from it. I claim that promise because I don't have to worry about them. If they have an honest heart, God's going to wake them up. If my efforts, blessed by God, have failed to reach their heart, then God has 1,000 other ways to reach an honest heart. Actually, with every angel, that would be, what, billions of ways? So you can leave them with God, fully trusting that they will not be lost if they have an honest heart. Amen. Amen. Quote in the room says, a statement in the room says, isn't it wonderful how God sees us and loves us into heaven? Another comment, it says, praise the Lord. Seeds of truth have the power to come to life. Amen. Amen. What comes to mind is in Mexico, I think it was, they discovered some of the graves of individuals, and they had been buried with corn in the cob. It was actually blue corn. And there was no existing live blue corn growers anywhere in the world. These blue corn had ceased to exist in the natural world. And they were some 2,000 or 3,000 years old. So they gave a few of these seeds to agriculturists to see if they were still viable. And not all of them produced corn, or, you know, the corn growing up, but a few of them did. And it was from those few that they were able to bring it to maturity, harvest the blue corn kernels out of that, and now we have blue corn available on the market, right? All because the seeds, even though they were thousands of years old, still could come back to life. So here, the truth may have been planted in a heart decades ago, but it wasn't yet time to come to life until certain experiences had occurred in that individual, and they were now prepared for that truth to finally sprout. It's amazing. Praise God for this object lesson. But you know, there is no life in and of itself in any seeds. It takes the spark of life from God in the seed in order for it to germinate. And that's wonderful to contemplate. Amen.
Just like, I was going to say, just like the lifeless form of Adam before God breathed life into him.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So, you know, we're tempted to think that, well, nature is sort of on automatic. You know, God created it to function the way it does, and then God is really no longer involved. It's just on autopilot. But nature would die out eventually if none of the seeds would grow. So God hasn't just put nature on autopilot. It's not on automatic. He is still involved in giving life to all of nature, which means, in a spiritual sense, God is actively involved in giving spiritual life to all of his children every day. He is indeed the source of life. Amen. And the sustainer of life. And we owe him everything.
That's so well put, bro. It made me think straight away, including our sins. What kind of a God is this? Jesus. He wants to take our sins? You know, I meet people, I'm sure you've met them. There's no evil in the world. What? Excuse me? And I just had that said to me last Sunday. And it just makes you think, you know, I hope it's an honest person who's honestly deceived, because if they're honestly going against the truth, obviously it's not going to bode well for them in the end. But, yeah, what a wonderful thought. Christ doesn't say, "Oh, don't come, James, with your sins. Don't talk to me about your thought life and that and your actual life. Don't." Hey, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy and I'll give you rest. To him or her that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, it's, if that individual was knowledgeable of Scripture, then they may fully believe that there is no evil in the world because they believe the law of God has been done away with. And if there is no law, then there's no breaking of the law, which means there's no sin, which means there's no evil. But that's sort of a dilemma that the vast majority of Christians haven't faced up to. I know it is crazy. They haven't faced up to it. They believe that the law of God was nailed to the cross when Christ died, but yet they still believe there's evil in the world. So to believe the one is to believe there's no evil in the world. To believe there's evil in the world means they have to accept that God's law is still valid and not nailed to the cross. So they find themselves between a rock and a hard place. And it's like they're turning a blind eye to one so that they can continue in evil. But you really can't have it both ways. Either God's law is nailed to the cross and there's no sin anymore, or God's law is still valid and that's why there's still sin, because people are breaking that law. Yeah, it's like, it's like a yo-yo effect, right? The law has been done away with, and then it hits the bottom. Oh, but there's still sin in the world, and it comes back up pointing to the law to say there's sin. Oh, well, no, sin's, the law has been done away with. Oh, but wait, you know, it's comical at times. But if they have an honest heart, they'll wake up. Yeah, and of course you have the argument, 9 commandments are still valid. But wait, has it been nailed to the cross or not? You know, they want to nail one law to the cross. And of course, that's the Sabbath law. They hate the Sabbath. But it's not one law nailed to the cross and 9 unnailed. The law, the whole law, is either nailed completely or none of it is nailed. And that's the valid question that the majority of Christians will not face because they don't like the answer. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones?
Jesus kept the law of God, even in death. The law of God was not violated.
Amen. That's a good point. On the sixth day, the creating process is done. On the sixth day, Friday, Christ, as our all-sufficient sacrifice was made. And then he rests on the Sabbath. Good point, sis. So I was thinking about the fact that when people say, oh, that was nailed to the cross, you know, it's a popular saying. Yeah. Well, have you ever tried to nail a rock solid law to wood? It just doesn't work. You can't, like, iron and clay don't mix. You can't put rock, but you can put the parchments that Moses wrote, the ceremonies and sacrificial laws. You can nail that. To wood, yep, that'll work, but not the rock.
So God's ancient Israel claim to be his followers, but they were setting aside his law, continuing in sin, and iniquity was flooding the land. Blood was touching blood because they were breaking God's law. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The prophecies of judgment delivered by Amos and Hosea were accompanied by predictions of future glory. To the ten tribes, long rebellious and impenitent, was given no promise of complete restoration to their former power in Palestine. Until the end of time, they were to be wanderers among the nations. But through Hosea was given a prophecy that set before them the privileges of having a part in the final restoration that is to be made to the people of God at the close of earth's history, when Christ shall appear as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many days, the prophet declared, the ten tribes were to abide without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterwards, the prophet continued, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea 3, 4, and 5.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any thoughts, comments, or questions on this paragraph? Isn't God merciful? Here we have the prophecy that the ten tribes were never again going to be a kingdom. But God didn't leave them with that future hopeless prospect. He said, after many days, referring to Christ coming, you'll come to, if you come back to the Lord, then you'll have David as your king, and you'll be able to fear before the Lord for the rest of your life. So God brings hope, even though the future seemed hopeless. Gave them something to look forward to, something to fix their future happiness upon. And that was upon the coming king in the latter days. So when God brings punishment upon us because of our falling into sin, he doesn't leave us in that fallen state. But he points us to Christ so that we may have an escape, something to focus upon and not wallow in guilt and regret and hopelessness. What a merciful Father. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Symbolic language Hosea set before the ten tribes God's plan of restoring the early to restoring to every penitent soul who would unite with his church on earth the blessings granted Israel in the days of their loyalty to him in the promised land, referring to Israel as one to whom he longed to show mercy. He longed, the Lord declared, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and will give her her vineyards from thence. And the valley of Achor was for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ish, my 2009 husband, and shall call me no more Basil, my Lord Margin, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by her name, as your 2:14-17.
Amen. So, in the last days, God's relationship with his people is an intimate relationship. It's a very close bond between two individuals, God and his follower. Notice it doesn't say followers, follower. There was to be husband and wife. There was to be no third person, no fourth person, no fifth person, right? So God's relationship with individuals is like a husband with his wife, just the two of them, yoked together. And that's a covenant relationship. Both the husband and the wife promise, they covenant, they agree to remain faithful to each other. So salvation is on an individual basis. It's not on a corporate basis. Belonging to a church cannot save you. Belonging to a home church cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And in the last days, he wants to have that relationship between him and you so close that it's like the bond between a husband and wife. There's no room for a third in a marriage. So there's no room in your heart for anyone other than Christ. If there's love for others in your heart, I'm not talking about if you're married and so on, but if you love something or someone other than Christ, someone more supremely than Christ, then you're no longer faithful to him. It's like you're committing adultery because Christ is no longer your chief love. So in a spiritual sense, we're not to love the world more than Christ. We're not to love anything more than Christ. In the physical world, we're not to love our mother or father or wife or husband or children, lands, possessions, anything more than Christ. He's to have the first place. And if you have that kind of a bond relationship with the Savior, then there's no room even for remembering any other gods or idols that you once worshipped. And how amazing is that? Your Creator wants to be as close to you as a husband is to his wife. It's astounding.
Yeah, amen. Especially when we look at it from the point of view that it was an unfaithful wife. Because Hosea, he's told to marry a harlot. And then she apparently commits adultery in the process, has kids, and God says to go back with her. And he does. And then he explains what's behind this instruction. That just seems to really show a side of the relationship, if you will, of how much in love God is with his church, despite their failings and harlotry.
Amen. Mercy founded on true love. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Last days of Earth's history, God's covenant with his commandment-keeping people is to be renewed. That day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the people in the field, mm-hmm. and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. And will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Amen. That's actually a scripture song. Not the whole thing. Verse 19. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Hosea 2:19-20. And continuing in the verse, it says, And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Verses 18-23 of Hosea 2. So here we have room for those that were not God's people coming in and becoming God's people. So we hear a lot about the chosen people of Israel, which excludes all the Gentiles. But here we see that even those who were not God's people, the Gentiles, God is going to adopt into his family, and they will accept the adoption, and God will be their God. So technically, they're no longer Gentiles. So here we have a prophecy that the whole world, if they will come to God and accept his covenant, will become married unto him. So it doesn't matter what race they may be of. It doesn't matter what nationality they may be or what their skin color might be. It's their choice to accept God in a gospel marriage that allows them to become his wife. And that bond will be forever. It's just astounding. Yeah, amen. And if we're Christ, then we're heirs according to the promise made to Abraham and his seed. All because of his love. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In that day, the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. From every nation and kindred and tongue and people, there will be some who will gladly respond to the message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. They will turn from every idol that binds them to earth and will worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. They will free themselves from every entanglement and will stand before the world as monuments of God's mercy. Obedient to the divine requirements, they will be recognized by angels and by men as those that have kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6, 7, and 12.
Amen. Amen. So it's quite interesting here in Isaiah. It mentions that the remnant are those that are escaped of the house of Jacob. And after they separate, they stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So not just by mouth, I'm a Christian, in truth. So that means that no one who refuses to escape or separate can be part of the remnant. The remnant are only those who have escaped, in other words, have separated. But not everyone who separates is actually going to be saved, because after you separate, you have to stay with the Lord in truth. And not just stay with the Lord, but stay upon the Lord. That means you depend upon him. You're yoked together with him. You're bound to him. So just in this one verse, Isaiah 10 verse 20, you have the whole plan of salvation. You have the loud cry message. You have the midnight cry message. You have the third and the fourth angels message. All made very simple. If you want to be part of the remnant, you have to separate. And after you separate, you have to remain fixed upon, joined with the Lord in truth. And so it doesn't matter what your skin color is or your nationality is or your caste may be. It doesn't matter where you may have come from. Because every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that respond to the message to fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment is come, who separate from Babylon, who leave every false church, who leave every idol behind, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters, will be made free in Christ Jesus. That's quite astounding, dear ones. All spelled out. But so few people see it. And fewer still follow it in truth.
It reminds me of Revelation 12:17, having that presented to me, especially by an SDA. Although I never had the privilege of hearing them quote it to me. It must be just reading it from, you know, the Alan G. White database, but having it explained to me that the woman is the seed. It's one and the same. And I look at it and you read that it says, and was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. It's actually mentioning her, so there's the pronoun, and seed. And I'm thinking, how could that be linked, that that is also the woman? Why not just say, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the woman, the remnant of the woman? But it doesn't say that. And the words are there in Hebrew, in the Greek. You know, they're not missing. That seems to be a relation to this verse, but it's interesting. There's always that danger, like even as you mentioned it, like a home church, etc. That danger that, oh no, that's us, and then you've got this sense that, oh, well, God has to use us because that's us. It's just so natural; it just makes so much sense. But of course, there's boasting involved. Who are you trusting in? Well, we fit that. There's no way we can lose it. And then as soon as you got that mentality, you have become a Roman Catholic Jew. No, well, I mean, it's just that there's that mentality, there's that danger of thinking if we're these people and it's the last, or if it's the last church, ever heard that before, then, you know, we can say all sorts of things, worse than Babylon, but still gone through. And it's so dangerous. And yet it's so appealing. I think the devil's a cunning, clever being that, especially in these last days, because he can use them in the sense that it is the last days. But the question is, just because you're a part of a last day church or were once a part of it and then it apostatized, doesn't mean you're going to be saved in the end if you don't have the truth as it is in Jesus in you. As you put.
Amen. Well, we have just two paragraphs of this chapter remaining. Who would like to read these last two paragraphs?
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that the soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. It's in Amos 9, verses 13 to 15. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Isaiah 49, verse 24, 25. Isaiah 42, verse 17.
Amen. So if you give yourself to Christ, then he's going to allow you to escape from the hand of the mighty, terrible one, which is the devil, of course. You will be set free from captivity. And the Lord thy God will be your God forevermore. Amen. Mighty deliverance from Babylon in the spirit and in the truth. So that's the end of this chapter. And next time we'll pick it up at a new chapter. Chapter about Isaiah. And what a ministry Isaiah had. We'll find out more next time. But before I open it up to questions and answers or thoughts and comments, I wanted to give one announcement, and that is this next Sabbath, the 12th, we'll be having foot washing and communion. So for those who come Friday nights, know that next Sabbath, the 12th, so Saturday the 12th, we'll be having foot washing and communion. So if you're able to be with us, not just Friday night, but also Sabbath, then please come prepared for that special service. Are there any thoughts or comments, questions, testimonies, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I was thinking of part of the verse that said the plowman shall take over the reaper, and I was puzzling that out. What does that really mean? Well, if you're the reaper and the plowman overtakes you, you're not going to be able to reap anything anymore. You're going to get plowed under. That's my take on it.
Well, yeah, I can see that, but it was the responsibility of the plowman to break up the fallow ground, and when that happened, he'd move to the next field, right? And then you had the sower come in, sow the seed, and then when the seed sprouted and was ripe, then you had the reaper coming in and reaping the harvest. And so that was a continual process. And what God is saying is that whole process will become so quick that all the fields will be overtaken. So in other words, those that are sowing the seed will come to a field where it's already ripe and the harvest is taking place and there is no other fields to sow the seed in. So the truth will have spread across the world and the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. I mean, there's no room for anything else. So everyone will have heard the message of salvation, that seed of truth, Jesus Christ, and will have made their decision for or against it. And so there will be no more area to sow seed. The harvest will all occur, and there'll be no other harvest that occur after that.
Thank you. That makes sense. The other one sounded pretty dismal.
Yeah, you don't want to be plowed under. That's true. But we're soon coming to that point in which the whole world will have heard the message of salvation and will have the chance, the precious chance, to choose Jesus or to reject him. What is the Eastern time on the 12th? Okay, that if our church service begins at 12 noon Pacific, that would be 3 p.m. Eastern on the 12th. You're welcome, dear sister. Looking forward to having you join with us. We're still having church service tomorrow, but it's the following Sabbath that we'll be having foot washing and communion. Any other thoughts or comments, testimonies, questions, songs, anything else you'd like to share, please feel free.
Big hugs to sister. Dear Susan, love you.
Yeah, I have a prayer request. and a praise. Dear. Yeah, Lucy, if she can hear me, she's having issues. I'm not at her place, and she didn't answer my text message. Have you got sound? Her daughter had a bleed on the brain on Wednesday, and she got operated on almost immediately, or it might have been Thursday. And she's come through fine, and when you hear that, you think it could be the worst, and but she's come through, and it's so good to hear Lucy share that with us, and thank you for your prayerful support. I hope she can come out of the hospital soon. I say it's a blessing, and not in disguise necessarily, a blessing right out there, because you know, there's some bad habits that people pick up when they're not in hospital. When they go in hospital, they can't bring the bad habits there, which is really good. And I don't know if she had at the time. I've heard that there was a bit of things going on, a bit of stress in her life, but I pray she becomes a new woman inside and out. That would be wonderful. And she experiences it, because we all need it every day. None of us claim purity, but we can claim that about our Jesus and living in him by his grace. The other thing is, I was impressed that I was thinking about all the things I have that I don't share in terms of what I've had over the years, and I came across videotapes, tape cassettes. Do any of you remember those things? And I've got recorders, I got a player, I can still play them, but a lot of people don't use them. And of course CDs and DVDs, they're going out of fashion. And I just thought, you know what, if there are people, there are requests for certain things around the world, and I was thinking, you know what, why don't I just send, I've thought of it over the years, but it's always handy having a couple on hand. I was thinking I'll just keep a couple, like the actual copies of the copies, but very little, and just send it. But I obviously need divine help to protect it and make sure it gets to where it has to go. It's a bit expensive. It's not something I would recommend, but in the circumstances being DVDs and CDs, they have a certain lifespan, but, you know, they're very easy to scratch and that, so if there are people that can use them, and I was thinking of sending it to 5 or 6 individuals that have over the years asked for stuff And so I ask you for your help to keep that in prayer, and it might find its destination, and of course, especially the hearts of those that it may reach. I just wanted to share something also, an answer to prayer. I was praying to God to help, and thank you for keeping it in prayer. I was asking God last week before swap meet last Sunday to send Daniel, the SDA, to me again, because last time it sort of broke off a conversation, not on bad terms, but, you know, he was trying to, I wanted him to convince me, hey, I've become an SDA. What have you got to share? Do you want to bring some elders around and we can talk, or you yourself, and have a seat? And I just asked God, I hadn't seen him for a month or so. I said, Lord, help me remember what he looks like. I knew I would remember if I saw him, but amidst the crowd, it's not like it's a huge crowd, but out of the blue, there's this man, and I knew it was him straight away. Felix was next to me, and we got to talk, and the first thing he says to me, he says, how are you, and how many souls have you brought to the Lord? Now, he said this very calmly. He was not smirking or that. And I thought, what is he getting at? Maybe he's really had an abundant. And I just looked at him, waited until he finished, because he kept going. He said, how many souls have you brought to the Lord, and how many of you shared the church? And he just always eye contact. And then when he was finished, I said, well, none. I can't convert. I can't convert myself, but God gives the increase, the lot of seeds now and again, online, offline. And he said, yeah, amen, amen. I was glad he said that. I actually said, I give you a challenge. I said this to a couple of people. If you know anyone that will do what I'm doing at a different swap meet, I'll give all this literature. Do you want to do it, Daniel? I don't think I said that, because I suspected he was going to say that. I said, do you know anyone, Daniel? I mean, that's a hint. You can do it if you want to. And he said, I'll let you know if I find anyone. So actually, one of the reasons I want to do that is because some of the literature is getting a bit old. And when you put a staple on the back, when it's got literature, it actually rips the next piece of literature on the bottom. So it's getting a little bit scratchy. So I thought I'll stop doing the stapling, at least for now, on this particular avenue. But who knows? So, otherwise, it goes overseas. But I'm so glad I got to catch up with. He's the one that said to Felix, do you think any evil exists? And Felix, he said, no. He's this 78-year-old. No, we've just been talking about some of the evil that exists, and no. And I look at him like, I hope he's really honestly deluded rather than honestly lying. I mean, that's a convoluted sentence, but he said that, and he meant it with all his heart, and we got talking, and he sent me more information. He doesn't believe in free will, so how do you deal with a person like that? Well, God will help me. Hopefully I'll see him tomorrow. But I do have a question to ask you all, and that is, because I've asked some other people in the area of this that I haven't got a clear-cut answer. And that is, I've come across it. So I'm up to Daniel 8. I've had a bit of interruptions. I haven't been able to spend as much time as I would like on the book project, but that's okay. And there's a couple of more interruptions next week. But coming across certain things, it's not the first time I've seen it. Probably you've seen it maybe more than once. And that is, we know in the KJV that anything in italics or brackets in the LNG White database for the KJV, it means that the translators have put it there to round out what they understood it meant. The rest of the sentence, that's not in the original. Okay, now that makes sense. Except when there are words that are not in the concordance for every word of the Bible, and they're not in brackets in the KJV. So this is a bit of a twist. So there are words you'll come across that are in the Bible, and you look up the concordance and you can't find them, but they're not in brackets or in italics. Does anyone know why? I've emailed a couple of individuals, one particular that's to be an expert on this. Very hard to send an email to them, because if it's about brackets or italics, the AI knows it and they don't send it. So I had to reword it, and then it went. I said, wow, that's great. Now the next step is they answer me. There's no clear-cut answer I've received yet, and I'm hoping I might get an answer, because I think that's a bit, well, it could be a bit confusing explaining it to people. Of course, if they don't use a concordance, doesn't matter. But if they do, one day, when they get older as a Christian, or maybe they already have it, you know, be really good to know why that is, why there are words that are not in italics or brackets, but they don't exist in the concordance, which would strongly imply that they're not in the original.
That is something I was unaware of. So, I mean, are these words like and the, or are they bigger words that have greater meaning to?
God bless you, Sister Susan. So, and the, you don't, there are no Strong's numbers for them because they're prepositions and all the other different nuances with words. That's not covered. So you won't get a number for and the. But for instance, I'll give you an instance. You look up waxed. You look up waxed. W-A-X-E-D. Again, this is not the only example, but you'll find many. You just open your concordance and you'll see a plethora of, I mean, there are small words like had, and it's not there, or given, and there's there, and then there's a lot that aren't there, but they're not necessarily in brackets or italics. But I mean, like waxed is a bit different. That's unique, and it's a bit more involved. It's an adjective. That's a verb. And it's not there. Most of the times it's not there in the Old Testament. You won't find a number for it. And one fellow, he responded, he said, oh, I found it. And I thought, oh, that's great. Like, so I looked it up, and he got the word previous to that. He's using it online. I said, unfortunately, that's that number. There's no number for this word. Yeah. It's curious. I mean, I don't want to make an issue of it, but I guess it is a bit like, be really helpful, because I want to make it plain in the book that I'm writing that, you know, anything in brackets is an explain. But of course, I can't technically say that in all honesty now, because I know there are words that are not there. And I know that from the concordance, but I don't know why they did that. Yeah, and it's confusing, and that's what would concern me, because I know that as a Christian now. I think I've known it for years, but it's never really concerned me too much. But now that I'm writing a book, well, now it's a bit, okay, that's especially if it's a word that I really could do with a definition, which at this stage I haven't come across that, except wrong numbers being given me. So I'd love an answer. I mean, I'm hoping someone must know. I mean, it can be embarrassing to acknowledge it, because obviously the translator said, hey, we're going to put it in italics and that. But I wish it was something like what Brother Bob just said, just it's because, oh, it's because of this and that. Because they don't, in the concordances, in the appendix, it'll tell you every time and is used, but it won't tell you what it means. And I think that's because, oh, what do you know? And actually means and. I think that's why. So they don't give you a number of that. And of course it's used thousands of times probably. And, but it tells you every time it's used, which is really helpful if you want to look that up. But, I'd really like to know, if you find out, or you know a way of finding out, I'm a bit concerned no one knows, but I'm hopeful also if no one knows, someone will somehow find out how to know.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, I've come across, like when I'm doing a word search through Strong's, I look up all the words and all the verses that the words appear in, there's some words that they don't have a Greek or a Hebrew number to. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, that's exactly. My understanding, maybe it's in a, I thought you would have come across it probably multiple times, no doubt, if you, cause you use the concordance regularly. And I guess you could say, well, the Bible, the KJV is not based on the concordance of, you know, but why isn't it there? Like, I haven't found a concordance answer for it. You just think, okay, maybe it's got something to do with the translation. What's the deal there? I don't know how I would explain that, because you just do that. Or don't mention it. Now that's, you can do it by omission, but I'd really like to know, because it's not good not to know. It seems we should know. We should know. They've gone to a lot of trouble and so many other.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, that has somewhat troubled me. Why isn't there a Hebrew or a Greek number for that particular word? Like there is, like you can come to the same word, the same Hebrew meaning, Hebrew word is for all of these, right? And then you'll come to one or two that doesn't have a number. And then you go down two more and then you have, you know, the meaning for it. You can look it up. I've wondered why are those one or two without any Hebrew or Greek, word for it? And how did they get there, right? I just sort of looked at it as, well, it's just the very commonest understanding of the word. And so there was no need to put a Hebrew or Greek word to it or description of it. And I just passed it over. There was one time though, I really wanted to get the meaning of the word because it was connected to some important, issue. And I wanted that definition so I could explain the verse more clearly. And it was one of those words that didn't have the number by it. So I just kind of had to let it go, right? I couldn't use that as the, see, aha, here it is. But, yeah, I know. Let me know if you find an answer to that. You could probably go to Young's and see if Young's provides the Hebrew or Greek word that Strong's didn't. And beyond that, you'd almost have to go into the original Greek or Aramaic or the Hebrew verse and translate it, you know, find the meaning of the words there. Perhaps that would give you a better idea. But if you get an answer, please remember your dear brother here needs to know as well.
Go ahead, Sister Michelle. Yeah, I will do. Will do.
I had a thought, maybe something came to me. It's like, you know, when you write one word and then instead of writing it multiple times, they have like the quote thingies. So maybe they're just saying, okay, this word is the same as this word and so on. So that would be my thought. Instead of them wanting to, you know, write the same word again and again and again, instead of putting a number by it, it's the same word with the same thing. I mean, that's what came to me. So I'm not educated in, you know, writing or anything like that, but that's what came to me. It's like, it's a duplicate word. So this is the meaning of it. And instead of writing it out again, maybe that's what they would do. That's what they did. So that's just my thought. So.
Yeah, That's an interesting point. I mean, what's interesting about that is there's some pages in the concordance where there's nothing. You won't find any numbers. And they're not necessarily in italics. Now, if they just said italics, or they're in brackets, okay. So the translators put it there. That's all right. Okay, I got it. All right, that's great. But when it doesn't do that, this is why it's come up. When it doesn't do that, that's really hard to verify things, because now I'm thinking, well, where in the world did that come from? So you find in concordance there are times where whole pages have next to no numbers. And I'm thinking, well, why would they, quote, go to the trouble of getting all the verses, letting you know exactly where you'll find that particular word, but no, just wait, there's no number. I'd like to think, like, if they had a number, you know, they would have put it there, because sometimes now and again, you know, was it a mistake? It's a number of mistakes, if that is the case. I did do that, bro, regarding one word, and it doesn't exist in the Youngs. Maybe that's the answer. It should be in italics. But then that would beg the question, so is this, I mean, I sent this question to a KJV lover, and he said, look, brother, it is there. And then he sent a 1611, you know, edition and a lovely, you know, Gothic writing. And I said, yeah, it is. But I brought it back to the question. I said, so why doesn't it appear in the concordance? Like, why wouldn't they just, why is there no number? I mean, these are scholars. It's not just one scholar. It's approved. It's accepted across the board. What's going on? Well, I hope I hear back from him. Oh, that I did, actually. And he said, oh, it is. Look, I just looked up the concordance, but he got the wrong word. It was the one before it, the way it's set up. That's why sometimes I don't like using computers for certain things. And that's one of the reasons, because it's likely to miss something unless you've got it in written form or it's set up in a different way to compare notes. But love to know. I guess if I can't know, I pray I don't come across the word like you did, bro. And then it's not an italics. I don't know the definition. And it'd be really helpful, because that would be really confusing. Of course, I can go to the Spirit of Prophecy. Maybe it'll give me something. As you know, the project's not going to be quoting her per se, except if it's historically something involving her specifically. I mean, like the first, second, third angel's messages. I think, you know, in good ground to quote from her, because she actually did have a living experience in that. But obviously bring out the gift of the Spirit of Prophecy. But thanks for listening to the question and giving ideas. I sort of hope it is all these, and about if this is the answer, then finality. But just one thing I've come across and thought a bit more about as I'm going about the project. So glad to be spending time on it. Pray there'll be much more. And one day I'll be able to say, hey, look, guess what? I've finished it. Oh, I pray it's good. I am learning. I've got to tell you something. I am learning something more about how it'll be set up and set up. For if it ever were to be printed or otherwise. And it's exciting when you know how to do something. it's doing it properly, you know. One of the things my graphic designer said, and he was just being kind about it. He said, you see, your magazine's not set up like professionally. I said, I just let him speak. I thought, yeah, I guess it's not. I've seen others and I thought, wow, I don't know how they do that. Too beyond me. And that's what he meant. But I'm hoping the book could be a bit more, you know, get your attention, pretty professionally set up. Be good. I'm excited. I was thinking to myself, what will I do when it's done? Well, you'll have to get a different full-time job. But Lord willing, it might be a success from the first. You never know. I was saying to Lucy, I said, you know, if you just sold it, I don't know what the Kindles are going, Kindle books, well, they might $5, $10, etc. But you just sell like a certain amount. That's a lot of money if there was a lot of people buying it. And it's not about the money, but sure, you know, tithes and offerings return to the cause of God, and however you spend the other money with His guidance, it can do a lot of things. My relative once used to say, you can do a lot of things when you've got money. Yeah, but I think it's faith. It's not faith in the almighty dollar. There's no such thing. It's only almighty God, isn't it?
Amen. The only other thing I can think of that might be the reason for those words not having a Hebrew or Greek origin for those words is in the original that they translated from, that word may have only had two or three letters visible, but they could tell there were more letters that were to be there. And so they put their best guess what that Hebrew or Greek word would be. So it's not italics because that is an added word that's not found in the text. But they can't give a Hebrew or Greek number for that because the word was not fully spelled. It was missing one of the characters there or the letters. So they gave what they felt the word should have been based on the amount of letters visible and the context of the verse, but they can't give it a Hebrew or Greek word number because the word was not fully spelled out. So it's like if it's missing one letter, they can say, oh yeah, okay, well that, like if it's A-H-E-D and some letter's missing, we know, well, that's a head, right? But you can't really give it a Hebrew or Greek word because that letter's missing. And so, they didn't want to presume. And so they just gave the word, but they couldn't give any proof that that was the word. Because they had no fact. Anyway, so that may be a possible. But you'd have to go to the original and see for yourself, and maybe that would discover the reason why.
That is a good point, because I can do that. I have a, what do they call it? I have a interlinear Bible. So it's got the Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. The only problem is I can't read all those three, but I can Google it. What does that word look like? But it doesn't look good when Young's doesn't have the word as well. Oh, I thought, oh, that's a bit tricky. But I think that's a good guess. And then that begs the question, well, if that is the case, why didn't they do something different again? So you got the italics, now use a bracket maybe, or, you know, put a dot or something. It just seems like they're very meticulous about, and it took a long time to do. They're very learned people. It doesn't seem like, I mean, maybe it just went over their head. They just, yeah, we know what that is. So that's, I hope we get an answer. That would be really good. I think there's one thing about when you're writing a book is finding out information after you've published it. Oh, I should have put that in. Oh, but you couldn't. Hindsight's always 20/20, you know. And maybe God wants that to happen to you, you know, because he wants you to learn. Not the hard way, but learn that you're going to keep learning and learning. I'm often encouraged, though I'm not sure it was meant as an encouragement, by something Brother Dick said. We will never understand everything about the book of Revelation. I thought, oh, come on, brother, we won't understand it. Sure we can. Maybe we can. Maybe sometime soon. But I know God doesn't want us to be ignorant, and that's good. Just like salvation, the signs and symbols, everything he wants us to know. If we're honest and we want to know, he will let us know, and we'll use the word to defend it. Amen. I was listening to a scripture song this week, bro, learning it. Didn't take long. It's a small one, and it's a good one. It's the 000, or what do you have in America? 991? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me.
glorify, call upon me in the day of trouble. Psalm 50:15.
Amen. God's phone number. Psalms 50:15. Yeah. Go ahead.
No, Mom, she had touched her screen and it went out, so we had to redo everything. So that's why it came back on with the picture on.
You guys look more human now. My screen has to be straight up. If it's tilted back, you guys look like you're in X-ray.
Well, dear ones, thank you for tonight's fellowship. Brother Dick, your camera is on because you want to say something or because you want to close with your song?
Turn on my mic so I can say it. Probably I should close with my song. It's dark 30 back here. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.
Did you want to say anything about some of the events this past week, bro?
Well, okay. Yeah, yesterday, no, 2 days ago now, John got up, went out, jumped on the trampoline for a little bit, went out, picked up a bunch of pine cones, twigs that he cleans up around here. And we had breakfast. He didn't eat much. And after breakfast, he went in and laid down on the living room floor. And David went in there to see what's going on. And he said, Dave, I don't feel good. And Sylvia looked at him, and his face was white. All the blood had drained out of his face. That's what a cadaver looks like. And she ran and got some cayenne pepper on the end of a knife. I don't have cayenne pepper here I could demonstrate, but it wasn't much. She said, open your mouth. This is going to burn, but it'll be good for you. So she stuck a bit of that under his tongue and it put some color back in him. But he said, I hurt right here. And my arm hurts. Both arms hurt. Now tell me why. It's supposed to be your left arm. And we figured he was having a heart attack. And we called the ambulance. They came. The paramedic checked him over and says, we were going to take him to Clinton, which is a town mm, 40, 50 miles away. But he said they're not prepared to do for him what he needs. We're calling the helicopter, and he's going to fly to Little Rock. Well, somehow they changed their mind before the helicopter got here, and they sent him to Conway. Regional hospital. And when you drive into emergency, you will oftentimes sit and wait and wait and wait to be seen. When the ambulance takes you in or the helicopter takes you in, you go right into emergency. John said it took 18 minutes to fly that 100 miles. It's by 100 miles by road. The helicopter flew straight, of course. And within 40 minutes of getting there, he had a stent installed in his coronary artery. And we got there 2 hours later in the car. He felt real good. He looked great. He wanted to go home, of course, but this doctor said, "Oh, no, you have got to stay overnight." And I don't know if you know what tachycardia is, but instead of your oscilloscope going, and showing how regular heartbeat you have, it goes, and they said it did 17 beats in a row and then quit. And of course the folks out in the foyer saw it and they come tearing in there and gave him something. And the doctor said, that part of the heart that was supplied blood that was by that artery that got cut off could die. And tachycardia could cause it to blow out. And if it blew out, you're dead right then and there. Because if it tries to keep pumping, it just puts all your blood in your abdomen inside and you're gone. So the doctor wanted to keep him another day. So we went down today to see him, thinking we'd get him and bring him home. But they said, no, he's moving him out of intensive care down to the other floor. I don't know what it is. And he will spend a day there. No more tachycardia. They say the heart heals itself. And so if it didn't happen again, he could probably come home tomorrow. So Dave and Sylvia will go down and get him tomorrow. And, you know, it's interesting. We found out that the neighbor that lives down the road here, less than a mile, the lady for whom it was a classmate of Sylvia's, her name is Melody. And because of that, Sylvia named her daughter Melody. Well, there were either two helicopters or one did a quick turnaround because she flew into the same hospital the same day and she was in intensive care down line a ways. She didn't get a stint. She had electrical issues. Her heart wasn't beating properly, regularly, so they did something to her and I don't think they had to operate. But she was going to come home today, and she's going to be staying there a little longer, too. So we're rejoicing here. I thought I had lost my brother.
We're rejoicing. Rejoicing with you, Brother Dick, and keeping him and you in prayer.
Oh, brother, now I've phoned somebody. I touch that thing and it just goes wrong. Lana's going to call back in a minute and say, what'd you want to say? Oh, anyway, when you see a loved one whisked off to emergency at his age with a heart attack, you never know whether we'd bring him back in the front seat or in the back. Looks like he's going to come home well. He feels real good. And I called my sister and talked to her And she said her son-in-law was feeling bad. I don't know if it was just yesterday or last week or a month ago. So he got in the car and drove to emergency. And he got in and they checked him over. I didn't see how long he had to wait. He had a triple stent. It isn't a bypass surgery. It has three stents in different arteries. And when he came out of there, he said, "Man, I haven't felt this good in months." So when you get the blood flowing like it's supposed to, you can feel good. So that's why we're happy here. Let me see. I don't know if any of you read Facebook, but if you do, look for Sylvia Mason, Witch Springs, Arkansas. She tells a bit about John's coronary, or his heart attack and his recuperation. She goes on to say, America has had a heart attack, only it's not going to get better. It's time to seek salvation. We're running out of time. It was a good chance to say something in such a way that Facebook wouldn't erase it quickly, you know. What do they call that, erasing it? I don't know. They take things down. And that reminded me of this song. We've a story to tell to the nation that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and sweetness, a story of peace and the light, a story of peace and the light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's the story that James tries to share with his contacts every day.